The elected chaplain for the Associate of Divinity class and a member of the Mount Gilead Baptist Church in Durham, North Carolina, to come lead us as we pray. Brother Arthur?
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, Father, we come now in Jesus' name. Father, we come with bowed heads and humble hearts. Father, we come now asking your presence to be with us right now as we go through this service. Lord, for right now we need you, as we do every day. Father, you have been a merciful God to us, and you have showed us much grace. And this morning and this hour, we say thank you. Now, Father, bless us in all our needs right now as we come forth to lift your word up and to deliver you in song and in praise. Father, we thank you for our health, for the reasonable amount that we have, for you have been good to us in that way. Father, bless this seminary. Bless each and every student that assemble here to learn the word of God. Father, bless the professors who stand before us and give us the word that we may go out into the world and spread your love among all. Father, we ask right now that you forgive us for our sins, and teach us to not to be sinners, but Lord, let us live in the light as Jesus did while he walked among men. Now, Father, this is our prayer for this day. Bless us and be with us in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, and be seated if you would, please. I'm going to ask Rob Craig of the Northwake Baptist Church if he would make his way to the platform at this time. It would not be a proper Baptist worship service if we didn't make some announcements. And while he's coming, let me say a word of appreciation to those who are participating in leading our time of worship this morning. Our call to worship this morning was brought to us from Daedra and Keith Black. Daedra and Keith are music evangelists from Kansas City, Missouri, and many of you know them, and they have ministered in several of your churches. And I encourage you to have them. They will be a blessing to you if you'll have them come and work with you and your church. Also, this morning, leading us in worship is Brother Mike Full. Mike is the worship leader at the Rock Church in Cary, North Carolina. And he's brought a worship leading team with him this morning, and we appreciate the willingness of these people to take time out of busy schedules to come and be with us. Would you say amen?
Amen.
Thank you. We appreciate their willingness to come. Now, Rob, you come and take care of this responsibility, please.
Good morning. Each year, Northwake Baptist Church sets aside a $500 educational scholarship to be given to a student at Southeastern. This student is to show a participation in a local church and be able to communicate on paper their vision for the contemporary church into the year 2000 and beyond. And so this year we have chosen as the award winner for the Vision 2000 Award, Jeff Cranage. So I'm going to ask Jeff to come forward.
Due to the constraints of time this morning, we don't have time to express appreciation to everyone that needs to be recognized, but I would like to single out two this morning. First, the Associate of Divinity class would like to say thank you to the administration for giving us the privilege of planning and leading in worship this morning. We're very grateful, and we thank you sincerely. Also, we would like to say a word of deep appreciation to Dr. James Blackmore for all that he has done on behalf of the Associate of Divinity program. Dr. Blackmore, we appreciate what you have done over the years on behalf of those of us who have been a part of the Associate of Divinity degree program. Thank you. Well, let's continue in worship. Mike, come lead us, please.
Amen. Thank you. I'd asked Mike to consider that song when he was selected to bring our special music this morning, because I knew that I had a shot at preaching this sermon this morning. And it was on February the 28th that God gave me the sermon that I was going to preach. I didn't know at that time that I was going to preach, but I thought, well, if I'm going to preach, Lord, I better start now. And he laid this message on my heart. And the title of the message is No King But King Jesus, and you'll see why in just a little while. But I want to say, first of all, a word of appreciation to my classmates for giving me this privilege to come. I'm fairly confident this may be a one-shot deal. This may be my only time to be able to stand here and to preach, and so I want to make most of the time of it. Take a lot of pictures, brother, because as people back home just aren't going to believe this. And so I do want to please everyone who is here. You know, we try to please everyone. Sometimes we can, sometimes we can't. I want to please my classmates. I want to please the professors. I want to please my wife, Annelle, who is here, and our youth minister, Malcolm Miller, he is here, and my daughter, Lori, is here. I asked her the other night, I said, Lori, is it okay if I introduce you as my 20-year-old single daughter? And she said, no, so I'm not allowed to do that. I said, well, how would you want me to say it? And she said, well, you could use words like lovely. You could use words like beautiful. You could use words like favorite. But you can't say single and 20. And so I won't do that. But I do want to please everyone who is here this morning. But sometimes, you know, you have to decide who is it that you're going to please. Now, Justin Wilson tells a story about a man in Louisiana who decided, because a friend had told him, that he'd have a better garden if he had a white horse to pull his plow. And so he set out to find him a horse. He finally found one, went over and looked at it, and he made a deal with the man. The man said, I want $100 for it. And so he said, all right, I will go ahead and pay you for it, but I'll have to go and borrow a pickup and a trailer and come back and load it up, and I'll be back in a day or two. And the man said, that's fine. I'll take care of the horse until you get here. Well, he comes back with his pickup and a trailer on the back end, and when the guy comes out, he said, listen, I've got some bad news. He said, that horse is dead. And the guy said, well, that's okay. Help me to load him up in the trailer. He said, no, I'll just give you your money back. He said, no, a deal's a deal. He said, just help me drag him up into that trailer. So they drug that old dead horse up in there, and off he went. And the man who sold him the horse didn't think about it any longer until he saw him in town a few weeks later. And he said, well, how you doing? How's it going? He said, great. He said, I made a great deal on that horse. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, I made $150 on that horse. He said, well, how'd you make that? He said, well, I sold raffle tickets. He said, you sold raffle tickets? He said, yeah, I sold raffle tickets, $1 a piece for that white horse. And he said, and you sold how many? He said, I sold 150 of them. He said, well, did you tell the people that that horse was dead? And he said, no. He said, well, didn't that make them mad? He said, only one. He said, but I gave him his money back. But I want you to know, in all sincerity this morning, I know there's only one that I need to please. And so I'm here to preach about Jesus. Now, I doubt whether I can preach any better than what I've heard yesterday of Dr. Mark Kortz. What a dear, sweet man. I love to hear him preach. He's just a prince of a man, a giant of a witness for God, and God has used him greatly. Last week was student preaching week. I was only here for one day that week because we were in a revival at our church. But I was here on Tuesday. How many of you were here on Tuesday to hear Cheryl Nave preach? Now, did that boy preach? I had many of my classmates come up to me after that and said, well, you're really going to have to do something to beat that. Well, I don't have any hope of trying to beat that, and in fact, I will borrow from a late-night philosopher, this is only an exhibition, it's not a competition. And so we don't need to be comparing ourselves with others, but I do want to do good, and I think probably the best that I can hope for is to be considered the Forrest Gump of the Associate of Divinity class. But if I can be as successful as him, then it'll be all right. And so as I move into the sermon, just remember what he said, that Mama said, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get till you bite into one. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 19, if you will. John chapter 19, thinking about no king but King Jesus. Now, beginning in verse 17 of John chapter 19, John writes this, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And so as we think about no king but Jesus, and we think about this particular scripture text, we're going to move into a larger spectrum of this particular account of Jesus being taken to the cross. But let me ask you this morning, how do you respond to Jesus Christ as king? We have no problem responding to Jesus Christ as our great priest. Why, he's our high priest. He's higher than any other priest. He's become the great priest. We need no other priest. No one else takes us to God the Father. We don't need anyone else to be our mediator between us and God the Father. We have Jesus Christ. We have the most high priest that there is. And we have no problem of accepting Jesus Christ and responding to him as our priest. We have no problem responding to him as prophet. And when Jesus came and he spoke and became one even greater than Moses, and people all over the place accepted him as a prophet. Where they had problems, and I believe where we have problems today, is responding to Jesus Christ as king. You see, we love him as our priest because he takes us to God. We love him as our prophet because he speaks to us from God. But what about serving him and responding to him as king of our life? You see, when this sign that said Jesus, King of the Jews, was placed upon that cross, there was an immediate response. They said, "Take it down. We don't want it to say Jesus Christ is king. And if you won't take it down, at least change it." And to make him just say, "Well, he said that he was the King of the Jews." Well, I believe that many of the people today respond in the same way. And how you and I respond to Jesus as king will determine what kind of minister that we become. Will we be good soldiers for our king? Whether we're pastors or preachers or singers or laymen or deacons, will we serve faithfully our king? Is he our sovereign, our Lord? If we follow the example of the majority of the people that day, I think not. We won't serve him as king. We won't own him as our sovereign. We will not submit to him as our ruler. Now, the text today really includes both chapters 18 and 19, and we're not going to read all of them. And many have asked me in recent times, they say, "Well, what are you going to preach about? Well, what is your text?" And I was afraid to tell them, "Well, I'm going to preach from John chapter 18 and 19. And they may say it's a little too long. And in fact, they may feel like I felt whenever I went shopping for my systematic theology books when we started that course. Many of you have taken that. You go over to the bookstore and you look at that big long list, and you go over there and you get those big thick books and you get all of those things, and then you buy that box of those other sermon notes, and you begin to look through them. And I began to feel like the little girl who goes into the kitchen, asks her mother a question. Her mother responds, "Well, you know, dear, that's a theological question. Why don't you go ask your father? After all, you know, he's the pastor." And she said, "I don't want to know that much about it." And so without reading both chapters 18 and 19, let me just present to you that out of all the people around the cross, there are certain characters there. There are certain classes of people, if you will, that I want us to look at, because we seem to fit in one of those, and we need to find out which one it is. First of all, those people around the cross, that group, that crowd included the priests, or the preachers, if you will. Well, the priest, they had had him arrested. And when you read in chapter 18 and in verse 3, he's arrested. And then in verse 13, he's taken before Annas and he's questioned. And he doesn't respond correctly to Annas. And so one of the guards there slaps him and says, "Is that any way to respond to the preacher?" And I thought maybe, well, maybe this is scriptural to have something like that in our churches. Each pastor ought to have a man like that. He would be the minister of face slapping, and anyone says anything, but probably that wouldn't be a good idea. But he's arrested. He's taken before Annas, and then Annas takes him to Caiaphas, the high priest, and he's questioned there, and then he's taken, in verses 28 and 29, then taken to Pontius Pilate. Now, the priests, they're part of the cunning crowd. The priests, the preachers were part of that cunning crowd. Their response to Jesus as king was treachery. Treachery to deceive, an act of treason. You see, in John chapter 11 and 45 through 57, following the resurrection of Lazarus, many Jews had begun to believe in Jesus and had begun to follow him. That upset the preachers of the day. Anytime people start following Jesus, it upsets many preachers today. But he was winning people to him. People were coming. And in verse 53 in John 11, it says that then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. They were the cunning crowd. They were the crafty crowd. They were the ones who had set out to make sure that he ended up dead. And so in 57, in verse 57 of that same chapter, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, should report it, that they might seize him. They plotted together, and they would stop at nothing until he was silenced by putting him to death. Their response was treachery. They willfully deceived others around them, and it still happens today. There are the preachers, the priests of today, who will plot against Jesus Christ as king. They don't want people to serve Jesus Christ as king. If they're serving Jesus Christ as king, that means they're not serving someone else, mainly them. If they can't rule and reign as king, as sovereign over their flock or their congregation, if they cannot be king of their pulpits, then they don't want another king. And they begin to plot to make Jesus less than what he is. Now, they will preach that Jesus Christ is priest. They will preach that Jesus Christ is a prophet. But when it comes to being a king, watch out, because he'll be serving someone else. And those priests of that day are still with him. But anybody who makes Jesus less than who he really is, when they say that he's not virgin born, that he is not a sinless man, that he was not the only begotten Son of God, that he was not dead and buried and raised the third day and coming again, those priests, those preachers today are the cunning crowd who make Jesus less than what he is. But now, they weren't the only people who were there in that crowd. Not only were the priests there who were cunning and responded with treachery, there was the palace guard that was there. The palace guard was part of that cruel crowd, and their response to Jesus Christ as king was torture. If you look in chapter 19 there in the first three verses, it describes how they responded to Jesus as king. So then Pilate took Jesus, scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. How did the palace guard respond? Well, they stripped him, and they beat him, and they punched him, and they tormented him, and they taunted him, and they teased him about, "Oh, yeah, hail, King of the Jews," they said. And in fact, one account says that they would cover him and cover his head and punch him or slap him and then say, "Okay, who was it that hit you?" and made sport of him. And so as a beaten, bloody pulp of a man with a crown of thorns shoved down on his head with the blood coursing down his face and a purple robe put on him, they paraded him out then to the people. You see, the palace guard, they were the cruel crowd that tortured him. Most today say, well, I wouldn't do that. I couldn't be a part of that crowd. Oh, yeah? Let's just see. If you read in Hebrews chapter 6, and I know I'm going to get into a bad territory here, but in Hebrews chapter 6, it speaks of those who fall away. And those who fall away are those that have been described as having been enlightened, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And I don't know whether they are saved or not. And it really doesn't matter, it seems to me, because it does not change what is said of those who fall away. Verse 6 says that if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, I did the word studies on this, and I started to bring all that information to you just to show you that I could do it, just to show you that I own the books that have them in there. But suffice it to say that this does not mean that those who fall away put Jesus Christ back up on the cross again. What it means is those who have come and tasted of this and have been brought by God's Holy Spirit to the point of salvation, if that's what it is, in that they turn from that and reject Jesus Christ, then they are direct participants in those who nailed him to the cross when he was on there. Now, what does this mean? Those who are part of the palace guard are part of the cruel crowd, and they respond to Jesus Christ as king with torture. I don't know all that it means, but I do know this, that when someone falls away, it drives a nail into Jesus. That's what the Bible says. But that's the second crowd. The next crowd that is there in the people are the politicians, and particularly one. Now, this politician is kind of multifaceted. I learned that last year in Old Testament theology. Multifaceted. I like that word. I've always wanted to work it into a sermon someplace, and now here it is. He was multifaceted. I mean, he had all kinds of things wrong with him. It wasn't just one thing. It was many things. This politician, first of all, was confused. Now, we're talking about Pontius Pilate. Now, he had been to Herod, too. John doesn't give that account, but he had been to Herod also. And so now this politician, he's part of the confused crowd. He really doesn't know what to do. Now, he knew the right thing to do, but he wouldn't do it. So how did he respond to Jesus as king? With timidity. The politician who was confused, he responded with timidity. And so he began to ask questions. He didn't know what to do. He wanted to please Rome. He wanted to please the priest. He wanted to please the people. I think he even wanted to please Jesus. He wanted out of the situation, as most politicians do. But what did he do? He began to question him. He comes back in, he asks Jesus, "What did you do? Man, you got them all stirred up out there. What did you do?" He asks him another time, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds, "Well, you know it is, as you say, I am a king. My kingdom's not of this world, but I am a king." And he said, "Listen, I'm of the truth." And Pilate asked that famous question, "Well, what is truth?" Now, what's wrong with this picture? Politician, truth. Enough said. Not only was he in the confused crowd and he responded with timidity and wouldn't do what's right, he became a part of the compromising crowd, which he then responded by tottering. Now, tottering is simply a word that means lacking firmness or stability, insecure. Pilate was in a jam. He was in a spot. He was like that young junior senator who's newly elected, goes to the senior senator and says, "Listen, I need some help. I need to know a word that sounds like yes but means no." This is what Pilate was looking for. I need to be able to say yes to what is right, but I want to say no. I want to do what's right. And so he began to totter. Isn't that what we called them on the playground? They were teeter-totters. Did you ever get on the wrong end of a teeter-totter? Did you ever get on the light end of a teeter-totter? Man, they can send you to the moon. Well, he began to totter then, going back and forth. But that's not the only crowd that he was part of that day. He was part of the crowd that was a coward. That caused him to respond as a tyrant. Tyrant, usurper of sovereignty, one resembling an oppressive ruler in the harsh use of authority and power. Chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate states, "I find no fault in him." Chapter 19, verse 4, he again says, "I find no fault in him." Verse 6, chapter 19, "I find no fault with this man. He has done nothing deserving of death." But what was his response as a tyrant? He had him beat up anyway. And that was illegal. It was against the law for Pontius Pilate, who sat in judgment over the others, to beat an innocent man. It was against Roman law. But what did he choose to do? He was a coward. He wouldn't do the right thing. When he should have been towering, he was tottering. When he should have been brave, he was a coward. And he turned into a tyrant. But that's not the only crowd that's there. There's the people who are around there. It's not just the priests. It's not just the preachers. The people are there. And the people are part of the corrupt crowd. They were corrupt. And they respond to Jesus as king with treason. Corrupt means to change from good to bad in morals, manners, or actions. Treason means an act of handing over, the betrayal of a trust, to kill or personally injure the sovereign. You may think it was only the priests or the palace guards and the politicians who did this to Jesus. But that's not so. Luke 23:13-14 says, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You've brought this man to me. I examine him. I find no fault in this man.'" It is probable that many of these people who were around Jesus, who were crying out, "Crucify him," are the same ones who are in John 12:13-14, who heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And you see, it highly, highly upset them. The sign placed on the cross was not the first time Jesus was referred to as king. If you'll remember in John chapter 1, John the Baptist is remembered as saying, "Behold the Lamb that comes to take away the sin of the world." Remember Peter's great confession when Jesus said, "Well, who do the people say that I am?" And they responded by saying, "Oh, well, he's this guy, this person who's come back from the dead." And then he asked Peter, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But do you remember what Nathanael said? Nathanael is famous for saying, "Listen, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know what he ought to be famous for? And just a few verses short of that, or after that, Nathanael responds in John 1:46, "Not only can anything good come out of Nazareth, but in verse 49, 'You are the Son of God, the King of Israel.'" Nathanael recognized him and responded right off the bat. How much more do you hear from Nathanael in the scripture? Nothing. He didn't even get what Peter got. All the praise that Jesus heaped upon him. But Nathanael just simply said, "Why, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." I think that Nathanael never had any other king but the King of Israel. Well, you can choose Jesus Christ to serve him. You can choose Jesus Christ to worship him. And you can choose to serve him, acknowledge him, exalt him. But don't ever fall into the trap that we hear today that a lot of people say, "Well, have you ever made Jesus Lord? Have you ever made Jesus king of your life?" If I've learned anything, I've learned this over the years in the ministry, is that you don't make Jesus anything. Jesus is who he is. Jesus has always been who he is. You don't make Jesus king. You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. He is king. He is already established in that. You see, he was made king before the world was founded. He is king. He was born king. He died king. He was raised king. He reigns as king. He returns as king, not to become king, but simply to establish his kingdom. Jesus Christ is king, and we have no king but King Jesus. Well, Pilate brings him back out and presents him to the people, and he says in verse 14 of chapter 19, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate says, "Well, shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered in the presence of the people, "We have no king but Caesar." "We have no king but Caesar," they cry. Many people in the church today would be honest. If they'd stand up, that's what they'd say too. They'd say, "Preacher, we don't have any king but Caesar. We don't have any king but whatever rules our life. We don't have any king but ourselves." These people were corrupt. To change from good to bad in morals, manners, or actions, they responded with treason, an act of handing him over, the betrayal of a trust. Jesus came into his own, but his own received him not. Not only did they turn him down, they turned him in and sent him to the cross. Let me ask you today, are you a priest, cunning, responding with treachery, or a palace guard, cruel, torturing Jesus by falling away and driving that nail into him? Or you're a politician, you're confused, and you become timid, or compromising, and you begin to totter? Or maybe you're just part of the people that is corrupt, responding with treason. Or there's another group. They're part of the people, but they're the courageous crowd. They respond with trust and obedience like others. Peter Powers preached to the General Assembly of Vermont. His sermon title was this: "Jesus Christ is the True Head of Government." First time I heard about that, I thought, man, that's right. Jesus Christ is the true head of government. And in part, here's what he said. Now, his sermon text was Matthew 28:18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He, King of kings and Lord of lords, is the divine speaker in these great words. His unlimited sovereignty and absolute dominion in and over all things is clearly asserted. Great is the authority of God. He reigns in heaven above and governs the myriads of angelic hosts and glorified saints at his pleasure. And Unspeakably happy are they under his government. He reigns upon earth, and nothing makes any subject unhappy or miserable under his dominion but rebellion and high treason against his majesty. Now listen to what he says. Therefore, not only is Jesus Christ King of angels, having the glorious host of the morning stars perfectly obsequious to his sovereign authority, but he is the church's king. Not only is he the prophet and priest of his people, but also their great sovereign. He is their only Lord and lawgiver, and they have no other head. Once more, Jesus Christ is king over all the earth. He is glorious. What a glorious and wonderful head of government we have. Jesus Christ is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, this is where he really gets to start preaching. Now, this was a long sermon. 30 pages. It's kind of like the preacher who was known to preach real long sermons, and he was preaching one Sunday morning, and he noticed a man get up in the middle of his sermon and leave. And before he got through, here comes the man back and has a fresh haircut. And the guy comes in and sits down. The preacher preaches for another hour and a half, and then they have the invitation, and on the way out, this guy goes out, and he said, "Listen, where'd you go?" He said, "I went to get a haircut." He said, "Well, why didn't you get a haircut before I started preaching?" He said, "I didn't need one then." Powers begins to preach now to the General Assembly of Vermont. He says, "Oh, his greatness, his transcendent excellence and glory. There is none like him for wisdom, for he is the wisdom of the Father, and in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He needs no counsel, for counsel is his, and sound wisdom. His name is called Wonderful Counselor. There is none like him for power, for he is the mighty God. There is none like him for holiness, for he is the Holy One of Israel. And concerning him, the seraphims cry to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.' There is none like him for justice and righteousness, for righteousness is the girdle of his loins. There is none like him for goodness, for he is the good shepherd. There is none like him for truth, for he is the verily, verily, the amen, the faithful and true witness. There is none like him for mercy and kindness, for meekness and patience, for granting free access, for sympathy, for rewarding his faithful servants. There is none like him for riches and honors, for the multitude of subjects, and for longness of territory and extensiveness of dominion. Surely there is no king like the King of America who lives and reigns forever." What a sermon. What a message. How do you suppose that those who heard that sermon responded to Jesus Christ as king? Well, he gives an invitation at the General Assembly. And this is what he says. Now, I don't know if it's an invitation, but it's part of his sermon. He closes by saying, "Once more and above all, I beseech you to bow to our glorious sovereign prince. And may Christ our King reign in our hearts in his sweet and benign influence. May he be crowned king upon the throne of your souls and sway his sweet and peaceful scepter there forever." I'm not sure how they responded that day, but I do know that this kind of preaching started and fueled a revolution. You know why? Because this sermon was preached in 1778. Right in the heat of the battle. And in the wall builder's video called "The Spirit of the American Revolution," it said that one crown-appointed British governor wrote to Great Britain complaining that if you ask an American who is his master, he'll tell you he has none. And he has no governor but Jesus Christ. Letters like this, coupled with sermons like those preached by the Reverend Peter Powers, Jesus Christ the King, gave rise to a motto of the American Revolution. Most are unaware that there was even a motto in the Revolution, but like most armies, they had one. Remember in World War II, it was "Remember Pearl Harbor." For those from Texas, it's "Remember the Alamo." You know what the motto was in the American Revolution? Their motto was, and it was aimed at King George III, the motto was simple and very direct: "No king, but King Jesus." And a revolution was started, and a revolution was finished, and the people became free because their motto was, "We'll have no king, but King Jesus." And I'm telling you, if you want a revolution in your church, then you serve Jesus Christ as King and Him only. You serve Jesus Christ as King of your life if you want your family to be blessed and to be powerful witnesses for God. And everyone at some point must take a stand if they're in the ministry and tell those deacons or tell those preachers or to tell those seminary presidents or to tell anybody else that wants somebody else but Jesus to be king to get out of the way. We have no king but King Jesus. So let me exhort you in our last chapel of this term that when you leave here, go out as good soldiers of the cross. It's said of the Minutemen that even the Minutemen during the Revolution reflected strong religious involvement. These men were often groups of laymen from local congregations led either by their pastor or a deacon. It was not unusual that following their militia drills, they would go to church where they listened to exhortation and to prayer. I want to submit to you this morning that the proper response to Jesus Christ as King is what John said in Revelation chapter 19. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now I don't know how it happened or what exactly happened when Peter Powers preached that sermon, but it may have started something like this. There was probably a chant that began in the crowd that said, no king but King Jesus. No king but King Jesus. And that would reverberate in the minds of the people, and as they would begin to leave that assembly, they went out into their world saying, no king but King Jesus. No king but King Jesus. And I don't know whether we have a motto for our class or not, but if we were going to choose one, you know what I'd choose? No king but King Jesus.
Thank you, Brother Tommy, for that glorious message. Aren't you glad that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Oh, I wish I had a deep, thundering voice rather than this 12-year-old voice stuck in a 35-year-old body. I'd lift my voice and say, he's a coming down kind of God. Those of you that have had the man, there is only one man. You can appreciate that statement. Indeed, we say thank you, Brother Tommy, for that word this morning. And again, thank you to those who had a part in leading in our time of worship today. Brother Tommy will be here at the front for those of you who want to come by, speak to him, touch him, and get acquainted. Have him sign your Bible right there between Adrian Rogers and W.A. Criswell. And when people read it and look at you with a confused expression, just say, you don't know Tommy Brightwell? Well, Jeannie Whitehead comes to lead us as we pray this morning. Stand with me if you would, please. Jeannie is a graduating senior. Her husband, Jim Whitehead, is the pastor of the Beulah Baptist Church in Yanceyville, North Carolina, where they have been serving for 7 years. Jim is also a graduate of Southeastern. Let's pray together. Jeannie, you come lead us.
Gracious Lord, we lift our hearts together in prayer and praise. As the time is drawing nigh for us to leave this beautiful campus, we pray that you will show us by your Spirit how to live and love one another. Enable us to show this world that there is a better way to live, and in so doing, give honor for the time that we have spent within these hallowed walls. Our hearts are high with emotion as we celebrate all you have guided us to accomplish, for all that you have allowed us to do. By your Spirit, we pray that you will continue to lead us to seek and to live a holy life, and that we may never forget that you are with us always. May your loving presence guide us to never stray. And by your mercy, strengthen us to do the work for which we are called. May we bring glory to Jesus Christ, in whose wonderful name we pray. And now may the grace and the peace of him who is able to keep us against that day be with us now and forevermore.